Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer addressing students of Dallas Theological Seminary in lectures on the spiritual life. Lecture 4, Power to Overcome Evil, Subtopic 3, The Devil, and Power to Do Good, Subtopic 1, The Fruit of the Spirit.
Now we shall turn this morning again to the question of a spiritual life. Shall we unite in prayer? Our Father, for thy blessings and care, we give thee thanks, most of all for the provision whereby, when in thy wondrous grace we have been saved, we may be able to live to thy glory, for that is so important. Now make our minds clear and responsive to all this. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. The most important division that I have brought to you, my estimation, and so far as I know, has not been pointed out by anyone before. I think that the calling attention to it is absolutely unique. For the first time, that there's a negative and a positive feature to a spiritual life. The negative is overcoming evil, and the positive is living, outliving to the glory of God, doing good, as we usually think of it. First, the negative, and I have taken time upon that, meeting the controversy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think that evil, as it confronts us, will be found under all of these three heads, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I have tried to emphasize these. I made something of the world and of the flesh, but I have not said so much about Satan. He carries on a warfare from without. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits that war their warfare in the heavenly, the range of the heavenly things. That is, I'm quoting now from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, where the translation that we have is not as satisfactory as it might be. The Revised Version has better Gittigudio, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, brethren, be strong. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil, that ye may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, which is the usual controversy of the unsaved person, with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against evil spirits that war their warfare in heavenly realms. The heavenly is a phrase which perhaps you have not observed or have not found out. The heavenly belongs to the book of Ephesians, not found anywhere else, just as the kingdom of heaven belongs to Matthew. The heavenly belongs to Ephesians, and it refers to the sphere of your fellowship with the Lord, partnership and fellowship with Him. It's not some one place, it's wherever you are in fellowship with Him. And in that sphere, Satan is said to war his warfare. And I can call to your attention the fact that while he has not perhaps been able to cause you to do the most outlandish sinful thing, he has nevertheless defeated you in the range of prayer. And those things which belong to the association with Christ, there is where our failure is so manifest. So much for this. Now, we have in volume 2 a whole section on Satanology. And for that reason, I have treated it very lightly here. On page 195, please, I'll read the conclusion of this discussion concerning evil. The conclusion is a summing up, which may serve to conclude what I have to say about it. In concluding this chapter respecting the negative aspect of the spiritual life, it may be restated that each of the three foes, the world, the flesh and the devil, can outmatch all human ability, and victory over them is gained only by the superior power of the Holy Spirit. It's faith that overcomes the world, faith that overcomes the flesh, and faith that overcomes Satan. Now we have, I'd like to speak of it as I go along. We have the theory proposed by extreme holiness people that the flesh, the old nature, can be eradicated. That's not God's way of dealing with it. He has never eradicated the world. He has never eradicated the devil. And therefore, he does not eradicate the flesh. But these are to be met with triumphant power in the power of the Spirit. It's altogether a different plan of living that is brought into play here. I don't know whether I've been able to even begin to make this impression clear to you or not, but it's a very important thing for you to know that your daily life is to be a life on the principle of faith, exactly as your salvation is on a principle of faith. Now you speak to an unsaved person, you say, have faith in God, put your trust in Christ. Do you know what you're talking about? Do you know what you're asking them to do? Now have confidence in the fact that the Spirit is in you and is there to do these things. And then you live every moment of every day in that confidence. You're resigned, perhaps, definitely resigned in the early morning. You say, I can't live the life that is before me today. I haven't the resources myself. There's no use for me to try or struggle. I turn the whole thing over definitely to the one who has power to do it, who is in me, then things will be different. You're going on then on a principle of faith, the same principle by which you were saved in the first place. Such an astonishing thing that people claim to be saved and yet don't know anything about the principle of faith and are shocked and surprised when they are told that they must live by faith. The just must live by faith. Go on living every day by faith. Therefore, it's a plan, a principle of living. The change from self-sufficiency to dependence upon the Holy Spirit is a comprehensive one. Yet at no time, even when believers are fully enabled, does the Spirit work outside the functions of the human will. Nor is a consciousness experienced that another than one's own self is acting and determining. I think you see what I mean. I hope you do. Some time ago, I had a letter from Memphis. A man in Memphis whose wife was dying with tuberculosis, and she'd gotten a hold of the little book I'd written on the spiritual life, and she had misunderstood what I said, as others have done, and I'm very sorry for it. But all that you have to do is just to do nothing, just become passive. That's the old notion of becoming absolutely passive. And so she just wouldn't take medicine, she wouldn't do anything on the strength of what had been written in that book. And her husband wrote me about it and asked me if I would consider coming up there and making a call and trying to explain things to her. So I took the train up one night and spent the day and talked with her, and I think was able to show her quite plainly that when the spirit was undertaking, it wouldn't be the canceling of the exercise of her will, but he would work through her will, and she would have to determine things definitely. And it would seem as though it was done because she determined it. But he it is who works in us both to will and to do. Now just take those words in a minute. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, that's what I need, is one to work in me to will and then to do of his good pleasure. That's Philippians chapter 4, 12, I think, or 11. Chapter 3 or chapter 4, let me get it right. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's see. Verse 13. My eyesight is so treacherous I can hardly follow anything. Verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I don't need anything more than that, but I do need to know that it's not going to rob me of the sensation or the responsibility of the exercise of my own volition. I'm going to have to decide things. I'm going to have to determine things. But I wouldn't determine if he didn't work in me the will. I wouldn't determine them. As I told you in the story about Trotter over in North Carolina, when I told him to let the spirit live his life for him for a day, he said, "You mean I'm going to stay home in bed and the spirit's going to the office?" No, I said, "I don't mean that at all. That's just what I don't mean. You're going to the office and you're not going to know a thing about the spirit. He's not going to manifest himself in any sensation of you at all. You won't be able to say, 'There, now that's the work of the spirit.' Not at all. But things will be different. He'll handle things differently for you." Thus it is seen that the actual experience into which the believer is brought as a result of dependence upon the Holy Spirit is not a coercion of his will, but a larger, more effective exercise of it. Effective exercise. It is not a matter of the Holy Spirit compelling one whom he empowers to make a choice. I don't think I'll read all it here. I'll leave it to you. It's a very extensive portion from the psalm. Now then we turn on to page 198, power to do good, energize me to do good. I was writing this morning about this in a letter. How definitely one who's going to preach or teach must lay hold by faith on the power of God to make the thing what it should be, to bring to pass the effectiveness of the message that you give. And then you can't pass that up. If you're going to have to preach, you just got to have an understanding with the Lord that He's going to work through you, and you're counting on that. And as you do that, then you'll know something about it. I have to do it in preparation for every class I teach. Make no difference. It must be done just that way. There must be a laying hold of the power of God to do the thing that is appointed to be done. Otherwise, there will not be the effectiveness. Oh, how many times I have slipped by when preaching somewhere, perhaps just taken out to a dinner before, and so occupied and so pressed into social responsibility, there's no opportunity to call to have a moment of committal that is so necessary, and then wake up in the middle of the address to find that the thing isn't going right and know why. And it's too late to fix it up then too, I'll tell you. Dr. Schofield said to me once, he said, they talk about housetop saints. He said, I'm a bathroom saint. He said, that's the only time and place I can get alone sometimes, he says. I have to go and shut myself in the bathroom, he says, to make preparation for speaking. I'm a bathroom saint, he said. Now the whole question, and here on this page, I want to make it very emphatic. These are things that if you get them in mind, you'll be going along with me in this course. But if you don't, I don't know what will happen. Now, the seven ministries of the Spirit that have been named, seven of them, the last one is the filling of the Spirit. And that is the one that's connected with experience. The only one that has an experience connected with it. You don't know that you have been regenerated because you feel it, or baptized because you feel it. That's where these holiness cults have gotten so far away that they're substituting the word baptized for the scriptural word filling. It's the filling that has to do with experience, not baptism, not sealing, not regeneration, not indwelling. You'll never know that the Spirit indwells you by any emotion or experience that you have. Or get that thing in mind. But when you come to this filling of the Spirit, what constitutes the filling? Shall I go out to some fanatical person and find out what they think and what some experience they've had? I preached for a number of weeks once in one of the lunatic asylums of the state of New York, a number of Sundays. And I could have had all kinds of experiences if I'd let those people speak or tell their experience. I did sit in on a mess of things. And supposing I gathered it all up and said, now this is the thing that I must do. Take the great evangelist Finney, Charles G. Finney, wrote a little tract on what one must do to be filled with the Spirit. And he put on 18 things that one must do to be filled with the Spirit. And when he wrote his own biography, which perhaps some of you have read, Charles G. Finney, he told how he's filled with the Spirit, and he didn't fulfill one of those 18 things. Not one of them. That's inconsistency. Similar to an experience I had with a fellow by the name of Graham, who was a preacher in Massachusetts, a few miles from where I lived, and we were pretty good friends. And one Monday he came over the mountain, drove over the mountain to see me in my home. And we were visiting all day. And at the dinner table, I turned to him, I said, "John, what did you preach about yesterday?" "Oh," he said, "I had a wonderful time preaching yesterday." Well, I said, "What did you preach about?" He said, "I was telling my people the 9 things they must do in order to be saved." Well, I caught my breath. And I said, "Would you mind telling me what those 9 things were?" And I wish I'd made the list, written it down. It was the most monstrous thing you ever heard of. He had everything from the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden down to the end of the chapter. He had everything. You had to do all those things in order to get saved. And I guess, carelessly and incidentally, he had believing in as one of them. So I said, "John, it's a pity you didn't stick to believing and let the rest all go." Well, then we started something because he'd had such a wonderful time preaching it. Of course it was all right. And for me to bob up afterwards and say it wasn't working at all. Are there 9 things to be done in order to be saved? No, there's 1 thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul and Silas didn't give that Philippian jailer a bum steer when he asked what he should do to be saved. They knew what to say, and they said it as it were in concert. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, but surely he ought to repent. Surely he ought to confess. He ought to do 1,000 things, yes. All of those would take their place sometime, somewhere, but not in this. And so now, how shall I know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? What is the filling of the Spirit? I'll give you the simplest definition that I've ever known. The filling of the Spirit is to have the Spirit fulfilling in you all that he came there to do. To have the Spirit fulfilling in you all that he came there to do, that's the filling of the Spirit. You've not got to coax him or scold him or plead with him to do his work. He'll do his work when the way is clear. You don't have to ask for it. How shall I know then what is the filling of the Spirit? By the description that's given in the Scriptures. And I turned there to find out what a Spirit-filled life is like. And that's the last word. That's the all-important word. What the Scripture says is the filling of the Spirit. Now there are 7 manifestations. And don't get this mixed now with 7 ministries of which we have had occasion to speak. But there are 7 manifestations as you have in 1 Corinthians 12 on one of them. But this manifestation of the Spirit is given to be profitable with all. This manifestation. What is it? It's a manifestation of the presence and power of the Spirit. Who is doing what is being done? He is doing it. And I recognize that to be true. Who is speaking when I speak? If I'm depending upon him, it must be him, because that's the way he manifests himself to us. Now then, I take up in a constructive way these 7 manifestations. And when I can say that all of these are present in my life, then I have a right to say I'm Spirit-filled, but not until then. I don't think I have any business to say it at all. There was a fellow from Detroit who wrote me a letter some time ago, perhaps a year or two ago, and he just picked up my little book on the spiritual life, and he was so enthused over some things that were there that he had to write and tell me. And then at the end of it, he said, "Are you living the life? Are you living the life?" Well, that's a terrible question to ask, you know. I can teach you what this life is, but don't turn around and expect that I am the last word of the manifestation of it, for I'm not. I can teach it whether I manifest it or not, and the Lord knows how I fail in manifesting it. He knows thoroughly how I fail in manifesting it. So I wrote back to this man, and I said to him, "The fact that I've written a book hasn't laid a single ounce of obligation on me to live the life." I said, "If you're a Christian, you call yourself one, you're under the same obligation to lead the life that I am." Now I said, laying aside all questions of side issue, I said, "I ask you the one question, are you living the life? Answer yes or no, or drop the matter." He dropped it. I never heard from him. I am not expected to say that I'm living the life. The last thing in the world you want me to do is to stand up and say, "Look at me, a spirit-filled person." I wouldn't do that. One of the first principles of the spiritual life is humility, and that's not humility. But nevertheless, be sure that you're on the way as best you can to manifest the 7 wonderful evidences of the presence of the Spirit. Now, fellas, what I'm going over has cost me years and years of most painstaking struggle and study to get these things organized and straightened out. And so far as I know, they're not organized anywhere else. What you have in this volume 6 takes you, so far as I know, just miles and miles beyond anything that's been written in any theology. These things have never been touched in anybody's theology. You can verify that if you want to by looking it up in some 30 different works on theology that we have in the library. It's just not there, that's all. They want to tell you how to live. They tell you to go to the 10 commandments and keep them. And that's pitiful, you know. For you're not under the law. You're under grace. There are 3 great rules of life in the Bible. And these are related to 3 ages. The age that is past before Christ came. 1500 years of the Jewish age. And there was a rule of life for that. And it's in the scriptures, crystallized in the 10 commandments. There's an age coming of 1000 years after this. And people are going to be called upon to live a certain kind of life. And the scriptures tell you exactly how to live that, how that life's going to be lived. There are a few passages in the Old Testament, but the main central passage is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5-7. Then there is the present age under grace in which a standard is set before you and you're told to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. God doesn't have 2 different standards in the present day. One who is not a Christian and one for one who is. He doesn't have standards like that. The one standard that's put up to you is for a citizen of heaven. Verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by these mercies of God, all that have been named in the epistle up to that point, for you're turning now into the practical side of the epistle, I beseech you by these mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It might be easier to die as a sacrifice, but it's a It's a real achievement, men, to be a living sacrifice. To be a living sacrifice. That's a real achievement. Then, be not run in the mold of this world, this cosmos world, but be transformed or transfigured. Unfortunately, the word here is transformed in the English version. The Greek word is your word for the transfiguration. Be transfigured. Is there any difference? Yes, there's a great difference. A transformation is something affecting from without. In the theatrical world today, they throw a spotlight on a character on the stage. They throw a spotlight on him, and that's transforming. But when a thing is transfigured, it's the light from within shining out. And when Christ was transfigured on the mountain, it was not by a spotlight being thrown upon him, but his essential Shekinah glory burst forth for a little that had been veiled so no one had seen it. But now it's bursting forth, and you have been not run in the mold of this cosmos world, but be transfigured out from your renewed mind. That's an expression of this new life that's given to you. Let it out. Let it out. Out from your renewed mind, that you may make full proof of that good, that perfect, and that acceptable will of God. Now notice what is said regarding the will of God. It is good, it is perfect, and it is acceptable. That's the will of God for you. And you're to make full proof of it by letting that light that's born within you shine out, manifest that light, instead of being run into the mold of this world. Be ye transfigured out from your renewed mind, and make full proof of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A very important factor then in connection with the spiritual life is to be led of the Spirit. If by the Spirit you are led, you're not under the law. That's a difficult verse, but I think the meaning is just what it is. You're not subject to commandments. You're not being led by commandments, but you have a higher, more vital, more potent leading in the person of the Spirit. If by the Spirit you're led, you're not under the law. Now on page 228, please, we have six, the life of faith. And I refer now to the fact that God makes things real to you. It's the work of the Spirit to make real to you what you've taken by faith. And very often, you will have testings, great testings. I made a condition of which I shall speak probably sometime before long in public. I made a condition that if I took the presidency of the seminary, there should never be a particle of solicitation for funds. That was the ground on which I made my decision. And they accepted that. No solicitation for funds, whatever, ever. It should always be purely a matter of faith. And immediately then, You can count on God putting that kind of thing to test. Testing it. We had the director of the China Inland Mission here visiting us for a week once from China. A man of tremendous faith and prayer. He prayed literally day and night. And one day I said to him, for we were in the stress of financial trouble all the time in those days, I said to him, I want to talk with you alone. And he said, all right, come over to the lounge. He came over, we sat down right over here together, and I told him what our experience was financially. Here he was, head of the China Inland Mission. And I thought, as they have never allowed solicitation and have always gone so by faith, I thought that his judgment would be good, at least, on what we were enduring. After I'd finished telling the story to him of what our situation was, he turned to me. He said, if it wasn't just like that, I wouldn't think the thing was of God at all, he said. I just wouldn't think the thing was of God at all if it wasn't just like that. Now, he says, perhaps you don't know the facts concerning Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission and had run it up to the time that this man took it over at Hudson Taylor's death. He says, you perhaps don't know that Hudson Taylor took the ground that he would never have solicitation. And he said, he never saw a peaceful moment from that time forth, financially, to the day of his death. He said he just lived through constant strain after strain and testing after testing. I didn't know that at all. But he said, it was that way when I took it over, he said. And one day when I was in prayer, without any kind of preparation or any events leading up to it, he says, God seemed to say to me, that's enough now. Your testing is over. He said, from that time forth, we've never lacked for any money. We don't have any lack for money. We go straight ahead and have plenty of funds. Plenty of funds now, he says. The day will come. Perhaps he says, in your experience, only hold on. Don't give up. Don't go to soliciting funds. Please don't do that, he says. Stay through the testing until it's over. And so we've gone by faith as best we could. And you may be sure that it's a very sensitive thing. Touches the depth of my heart when we have an experience such as we had last Tuesday. For it's been so many, many times, oh, so many times. I had occasion the other day to remind the trustees how in those early days they used to come here for breakfast and pray an hour before the breakfast and then eat breakfast and go on to their business. And one morning we were in prayer in the old building that used to stand here, the old house that used to stand right out in the center here. We were having prayer, and there was a rap at the door, quite unusual in a public building like that. And I got up from my knees and went to the door. And there was a lady there at the door, and she handed me 5 checks, each one for $1,000. One for each member in their family. 5 in the family, and they all gave $1,000 apiece. And I went back and disturbed the prayer meeting a little to tell them that I had already received 5,000. Now, men, there's nothing in the world that second-hand experiences of that kind don't mean much. They just don't mean much. Somebody else's experience. I want you to have such experiences. I want you to learn God and to have Him become real to you. He's the object of your faith, and the Spirit's going to make Him real to you and make everything real to you. How do you know you're a child of God? Why, the Spirit witnesses that you're a child of God. Does he do that? Or do you have haunting suspicions sometimes that you've never been saved at all? Well, I suspect you're like other people in that, more or less. But be careful now. Be careful. The life of faith is a life which rests in him. I know him. I know him. And I am not anxious because I have such a friend and such a keeper as he is. I know him. I know him. I think in the time that remains, I'll tell one other incident, a very vivid one. Dr. Anderson here was our vice president, and he taught one or two classes in the school. One Saturday morning at noon, his time was up of teaching, and he came into my office over there, and he said, "Lewis," he said, I want you to tell me why." He said, "I was called at 5 o'clock this morning from a deep sleep with a great burden," he says, "for the finances of the school. We were in awfully short condition." And he said, "I went into my study," and he said, "I prayed for 30 minutes. And in 30 minutes," he said, "the burden lifted," he says, "and I got off on my knees and went back to bed and went to sleep." I said, "Will, I'll tell you what it means. If you'll tell me what it means, that I was called at 5 o'clock this morning with a great burden on my heart. And I went into my study and prayed just 30 minutes, and then the burden left me, and I went back to bed and went to sleep." I began to believe then that God was moving in some particular way, and that was quite significant. I'll never forget how I got off my knees that morning. As I got up, I spoke out loud, and I said, "You hear me when I speak. You always hear me when I speak." I said that over twice when I got off my knees that morning, went back to bed. It was just 2 weeks then to commencement. Commencement was to be on Tuesday, 2 weeks from the next Tuesday. We drifted along here, and it came to Monday before commencement, and we decided that we couldn't wait beyond Monday morning at 9 o'clock. Something would have to be done on account of obligations. So Monday morning I had a little season of prayer, and I came to this. I said, "Lord, of course, you're going to give us money this morning. Of course you're going to do that. But," I said, "I want to ask that it may come from somebody that we don't know anything about, so we'll not make the mistake of supposing that it is just a natural course of things. But we'll see very definitely your hand in it." And I came over here to our prayer meeting at 8 o'clock in my office with Dr. Ironside, Dr. Lincoln, and my brother here, and myself, four of us. And we had fixed the time at 9 o'clock that we ought to take some definite steps, whatever we had to take. And we had finished prayer perhaps by 8:30. We're just sitting there, quiet, not saying a word, sitting there. And a young man who was in the office outside handling things came in and handed me an envelope all sealed and waxed up, sealed with sealing wax, and a very interesting looking envelope. And I took it from his hand and waited till he went out. I ripped it open and took out of it a negotiable government bond for $10,000. And I just threw the envelope with the bond down in the middle of the floor, and I told the men what it was when I threw it down. And then four men just went in a heap over it. We just piled up over it there, and weeping like children, I'll tell you. We were just weeping like children, that's all. What else could you do? Dr. Ironside got his breath first, and I can see him on his knees as he was thanking God. And he picked up that envelope and he said, "That's mine." He put it in his pocket. And after that, he used to tell the incident, and whenever he did, he knew he was going to tell it in public. He was always providing that he'd take the envelope and say, "There's the envelope in which that bond came." And the bond was from a banker in Illinois that none of us ever knew anything about, didn't know him at all. Well, I, of course, wired him and thanked him for it, and then later called to see him in his home, and he became a very dear and personal friend. He died 2 years ago. A man of means. One day when I was visiting with him in his home, I said to him, can you tell me when God told you to give us that $10,000? He said, "Yes, I think I can tell you very easily." He said, "It took me 2 weeks to get that in shape to send it to you." And he said, "It was Saturday morning, about 5 o'clock. He said, "I was in my room in prayer," he says, "and God seemed to tell me to send your school $10,000. And he said, "I decided there and then to do it." That's when Will got off his knees. That's when I got off my knees. The thing was accomplished. We had the answer to the prayer and didn't know it. Now, don't be afraid of these kind of things, men. Learn to walk with God. Learn to see God's hand in your life. Learn to acknowledge all He has for you. Now that we still have the intercession of the Spirit, I'll take that up with you on Tuesday. We're dismissed for this morning.